We are currently looking at selected passages in the Song of Solomon in a series of messages that I've entitled Rekindling Your First Love. And we want to continue that study this morning by opening in our Bibles to Song of Solomon chapter 2, reading the first four verses. My message for the morning is Christ's Love for the Church. Song of Solomon chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. What is the greatest love story in all the world? Someone might answer, the fairy tale of Cinderella. That's the greatest love story in the world. Someone else might prefer the other fairy tale of Sleeping Beauty and say there's never been a love story like that. Others would say it's probably the Shakespearean tragedy of Romeo and Juliet. That is the greatest love story in the world. I looked at a website today on the greatest love stories in the world, and of the 12 greatest love stories in the world, the number one that is listed is Romeo and Juliet. Of course, that was a tragedy, wasn't it? And someone says, well, that's appropriate because love hurts and it's tragic. Someone else would say it's not the fairy tale or the Shakespearean tragedy, but it's the historical account of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. That's got to be the greatest love story in the world. But of course, again, that ended in tragedy. I would answer that the greatest love story in the world is not a fairy tale and it's not a tragedy, but it's the true story of Christ and his church. The reason I say that this morning is because it's a real story. Again, it's not a fairy tale. It's not just a figment of some artist's imagination. It's a historically accurate, real, and true story. It actually happened. And not only is it a real story, but it's a triumphant story. It's not a tragic account. It doesn't end in great sadness. Romeo and Juliet ends with the death of both of those people. Mark Antony and Cleopatra ends in the death. You say, well, only in the fairy tales do they live happily ever after. But I'm here to tell you this morning, dear friends, that Christ and his church will indeed live happily ever after in ultimate triumph. The reason that this is such a wonderful story is it's not tragic. You say, oh, but it is tragic because Christ suffered, bled, and died. What tragic circumstances. But you see, he rose from the dead, and what appeared to be tragic was ultimately triumphant. And here's love that doesn't fail. Here's love that doesn't end in heartache and pain, but here's love that ends in happiness ever after. And then it's the greatest love story in the world, I would say thirdly, because it's an ongoing story. The love between Christ and his church is a story that is very current. It's not something that happened way back in the medieval world, or that happened back before life was so complicated. But Christ's love for his church is just as fresh as it was in the morning of time. He loves us still, today, where we are. And our love for him, I trust, is growing and burning brightly and continuing to abound more and more. You see, it's an ongoing story. This is a love story that is as current as the morning news. That's why I say it's the greatest love story in the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul taught us a very practical lesson based upon the love that Christ has for his church. He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. I love that. Christ loved the church. How do we know he loved the church? Well, not only did he tell us that he loved her, But he proved his love. Love, my friends, is more than just lip service. Love must be demonstrated and expressed in action. And Christ loved the church, and he displayed that love by giving himself for her. He sacrificed. He laid down his life so that his bride might live. And the relationship between husbands and wives in this world should model that kind of sacrificial love between Christ and his church. May I ask every man, every husband here today, are you loving your wife with a self-sacrificing kind of love? Or are you self-centered and using her to make your life happier? You see, Christ loved the church in this self-sacrificing sort of way. He goes on to say in that passage, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's the model. Christ's love for the church is the highest example of human love in this world. Then he goes on to say that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Christ loved the church so much that he seeks her purity. He doesn't lead her into sin, but he seeks her sanctification. And a husband who loves his wife will not lead her into sin, but will seek her purity. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church. You see, he takes great pleasure in her beauty. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. How does Christ love the church? He nourishes it and cherishes it. By the way, those are two of the tenderest words in the New Testament. It means to handle like a fragile vase. Just as you would take your fine china or the crystal from your collection and you would handle it very cautiously and carefully, so, dear friends, husbands ought to love their wives because Christ loves the church like that. He treats her with tenderness. Now you say, Brother Mike, what are you talking about when you talk about the church? Well, I'm talking about you and you and you and me, for we are the church. We know, don't we, that the building, the physical architectural structure is not the church, although this building has been sanctified or set apart for this intended purpose of divine worship. We know that the church is built up of the living stones, the people. You're a stone and you're a stone, but you're not an inanimate stone. You're not just a rock that is, you know, somebody says he's dumb as a rock. You're not just a dumb rock, but you're a living stone. You're a stone that's been given life. And Christ uses you in this building that he is orchestrating in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest construction superintendent in the world. He's building his church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And that verb tense indicates an ongoing process. Christ is still building his church. Now, he's already put everything in the church as far as its function and its order and its guidelines that it needs. But he's still adding believers more and more to the church. Just as the book of Acts tells us in chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And he's building that church with living stones. So the church is you and me. So when I say that Christ loves his church, I'm talking about you and me. He loves us. He loves his people. Now, of course, when you study the doctrine of the church in the Bible, there is both a triumphant phase of the church, the redeemed church, that embraces all of the elect. And there's a local church or a gospel church. In other words, there's the church of the firstborn, Hebrews 12:24, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. And that's a church, dear friends, that is composed of a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. That's the church triumphant. But while we're in this world, there's a microcosm of that church, a small-scale example of the redeemed throng in the local church, people who are devoted to worshiping him in spirit and in truth. And when I say that Christ loves his church, I'm talking about both categories. I'm talking in that double sense. He loves all of his people, and he loves particularly the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion. He loves his church both on a local assembly, in terms of the local assembly, and on the greater scale of the general assembly and church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. In the Song of Solomon, then, we have the greatest love story in the world, and it's the love story, again, of Christ and his church. I believe nothing will prove more helpful to rekindle our first love, that earliest love that you had back yonder in the first days of your Christian experience, when your heart was aflame with love to Christ. The hymns of the faith were precious to you. The gospel was just food to your soul. You arrived at church early and you stayed late. You sat on the edge of your pew and hung on every word. You were in tune with the Lord. But over time, we tend to grow calloused and crusted and desensitized to those first motions of the heart, don't we? It's so easy to grow cold in our affections for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to lose that fine edge that was on our spirits at the first. You know, just as a knife blade becomes dull the more you use it. You cut with it, and it needs to be resharpened. If you don't, then pretty soon it won't even cut air. A knife blade becomes so dull. Even so, dear friends, our devotion to the Lord can easily be dulled and desensitized over time. I wonder today if the name of Jesus is as melodious in your ears as it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. Or has it become old hat and commonplace and passé to you? I wonder if the gospel of grace still thrills your heart, or if you find it difficult to maintain interest in the message. You see, it's so easy to lose that fine edge that was upon our spirits in our early Christian experience. And I don't think anything will be more helpful in terms of rekindling our love for Christ as a fresh sight of his love for the church. When we see his love, that renews and rekindles ours. You say, Brother Mike, I believe in Christ, but that's good. But I'm asking you, dear friends, do you love him? Is he precious to you? You say, well, yeah, I guess. Well, you know, that's the question Jesus asked Simon Peter, and he asked him not once, not twice, but three times in John chapter 21. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He didn't ask him, do you understand the finer nuances of theology? He asked him, do you love me? And Peter was a little bit impatient. He says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He was grieved that Christ asked him three times. But I suggest that one reason Christ asked him three times is it took about three times for that question to really sink in. He answered it off the cuff at first. Simon, do you love me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. Of course. But by that third time, Peter was really examining himself to see whether he was in the faith. And he was asking himself the question, okay, well, do I really love the Savior? The fact is that when we leave our first love, we need to repent. Revelation 2:4, the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee in that thou hast left thy first love. Now notice he doesn't merely say you've lost your first love. He says you've left it, indicating you are culpable, you're responsible. You're the one who's walked away from it. And you say, well, preacher, how have I walked away from my first love? By allowing other objects to capture your attention. By allowing other things to distract you from he who should be central in your life. Every one of us, if we've lost that loving feeling, it's because we left our first love. Because we have neglected to do the things that need to be done. Somebody says, oh, I'm just not interested in the church anymore. Well, I dare say there's one person to blame for that. Not the preacher, not the deacon, but yourself and myself. There, I saw a sign when I was early in my ministry that said, if the Lord seems far from you, guess who moved? And that's a good question. If God seems far from you today, dear friends, he's not the one that moved. You're the one that has strayed. You're the one that hasn't been reading your Bible. You're the one that hasn't been coming prayerfully to meeting. You're the one that hasn't been seeking to grow and praying that the Lord would make you more Christ-like. You see, it's us. It's you and I. Because iniquity abounds, our love waxes cold. And we get enamored with another object that we think is of greater value than Jesus. But oh, what a terrible delusion that is. Yes, my friends, the Song of Solomon, I believe, will help us to rekindle our love for the Savior. And this is really what Paul wanted for the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians 3:19, he prays for them. Now, of all the things that Paul might have prayed for the church at Ephesus, what do you think he asked God to do for them? He said, my great concern is that you might know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Somebody says, I think we need to pray that we'd have more members. We need to pray that our members would have more money, that we could engage in more projects, that we could help more people. That's the greatest need in our church, is more members and more money. Well, I'll tell you what the greatest need in the church is, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, that they might have a greater comprehension of how much Christ loves them. And I dare say there's nothing more appropriate to pray for, as far as our intercessory prayers for each other is concerned, than to say, Lord, would you teach brother so-and-so? Would you teach sister so-and-so? Would you teach each one of us more and more the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge? Paul said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You want to see people full of the Spirit of God, filled with all the fullness of God? Show me somebody who is meditating and who understands the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth of the love of Christ. Have you ever noticed that love is described in four dimensions? Now, we live in a three-dimensional world. I see everything in terms of 3D. But the love of Christ is described in four dimensions. First, he says it's high, the height of the love of Christ. How high is it? Well, my friends, it's high enough to take us to glory someday. The love of Christ is so high that it makes us heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so that the same benefits that flow to Christ flow to us. We are joint heirs with Christ. Old preachers were very appropriate when they used to say that verse doesn't say equal heirs with Christ. If it said equal heirs, it means he gets one half, you get one half. We're equal. It says joint heirs. And joint means that he gets 100% and you get 100%. My wife and I file a joint income tax return. We're married filing jointly. That means that I'm responsible for every penny in taxes. And it means she's responsible for every penny in taxes. It means that everything we earned belongs to me. It means that everything we earn belongs to her. In other words, if I were to die, she would still be just as responsible to pay those taxes, because you say, well, all of the income isn't hers. Yes, in terms of the law it is, because we're filing jointly. We have a joint checking account. That means that I could write a check and fully deplete the $2.37 I have in there. Or she could write a check and fully deplete that $2.37, because it's fully mine and it's fully hers. That verse says you're a joint heir with Christ. Do you know what that means, dear friends? It means that everything that he owns it all, and it means you own it all. Everything he has, you have. It doesn't mean heaven is half yours. Heaven is all yours. Christ is all yours. God the Father is all yours. It means that you say, well, I'm going to have a little cabin in the back corner of glory land. No, you're going to have the whole shooting match. That's a technical Greek term, by the way, shooting match. You're going to have it all. You're going to have everything. The height of his love. What is the depth of his love? It's so deep that he came down not to just live in this world, but he actually took upon himself our sins and suffered the wrath of God that would have been poured upon you and me in eternal punishment. That's how deep he came. How deep is the love of God? Psalms 86:13 says that he delivered our soul from the lowest hell in the superlative. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell, and I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. May I say, dear friends, that Jesus Christ came to the dunghill of iniquity and lifted us and made us as princes to inherit thrones of glory. And then he says that you might know the breadth of the love of God. How broad is his love? It's broad enough to include a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and tribe. Did you know the love of God is broader than the evangelist's ability to go preach to them? Somebody says, we've got to help the Lord. We've got to get to all of these dark corners of the earth to try to help the Lord populate heaven. Well, dear friends, man will never be able to reach far enough to include everybody. But I'm telling you, the love of God has a people, has marked out a people as his own, out of every nation, out of every tongue, out of every kindred, out of every people, out of every background, ethnic, social, linguistic, political. God has a people out of every family on the earth. That's pretty broad, isn't it? It's broader than the scope of Christian influence. It's broader than the scope of any, than the extent of any religious influence in this world. I'm glad to know there are going to be people in heaven who never understood the facts and figures of the truth of grace in this world, but yet they're recipients of grace. And if that wasn't true, if it was true that only those who had everything worked out in their heads were going to heaven someday, I'm telling you, dear friends, heaven would be awfully lonely and awfully vacant because there aren't a lot of people who have all of the I's dotted and the T's crossed in this world. And how long is the love of God? It's high enough to take us to glory. It's deep enough to lift us from eternal ruin. It's broad enough to encompass a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And it's long enough, dear friends, to reach from eternity past to eternity future. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, saith the Lord. Now Paul says, brethren, I want you to comprehend the love of Christ. And I would say that if you've got a church full of people who are in tune with how much the Lord loves them, if their hearts are pulsating at the same beat and rhythm with an understanding of Christ's love for them, if you have a group of people who are in love with the Savior because they know his love for them, you're going to have a happy church and you're going to have a zealous church. That's why the greatest need today isn't more money, more people. The greatest need in the church today, dear friends, is not more programs, more projects, more bingo games, more popcorn pops, more wiener roasts, more conferences, more seminars, more activities. The greatest need in the church is that the people who are there would actually understand how much Christ loves them. That they would get this flame of first love rekindled in their hearts. Because it is almost the winds of time have blown and it's flickered and it's almost been extinguished. And oh, the great need is to have it rekindled and renewed today. So here we have in Song of Solomon chapter 2, a story of mutual love and admiration as both Christ and his church alternate in praising the excellencies of the other and express their mutual affection for each other. First, he speaks, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And notice now what he says about her. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. It doesn't sound like he's a ladies' man playing the field. It doesn't sound like he's keeping his options open. It sounds like that he is fully committed to her and every other girl is like a thorn as far as he's concerned, and she's the lily. Notice the love that Solomon has for the Shulamite, a picture of the love that Christ has for his church. He says, my church is like a lily among thorns. You know, it's interesting in the Song of Solomon how others besides the church of Jesus Christ are described. They're described in the first chapter as the flocks of his companions. She says, why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of your companions? Why would I want an alternate, a substitute, when I can have the real thing? That's what she's saying. It's a question worth asking. And here, those who are not the church of Jesus are called the thorns of this world. Somebody says, well, that's not really accurate. They're not really thorns. Oh, but dear friends, may I say that they are not the bride of Christ. As the lily among thorns. Now, he's the one who said that. She's a lily and she exists in the midst of thorns. So is my love among the daughters. And then she responds. After he praises her and admires her beauty, listen to what she says about him. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Among the daughters, she's like a lily among thorns. Among the sons, her husband is like the apple tree among the trees of the wood. You say, well, what is the meaning of that image? Well, she's saying that he has something they don't. They may have pine cones, but I'll tell you, pine cones aren't very nutritious. They're not very tasty, but he is an apple tree. You see, there's something beneficial. There's something that is very nutritious, something that is refreshing about him. They may be taller, but he has shade. He has protection. You see, he stands out among the crowd. She admires him so that she has eyes for no one else, and he admires her as if he has eyes for no one else. I say this is the greatest love story in the world. And isn't this a good model for human love? That when you love someone, you ought to have eyes only for that person and not for others. Because this is the kind of relationship that Christ has for his church. Now, the problem in history is that the church has been easily distracted from Christ. The problem in human history is that we started out having eyes only for him, for the message of his grace. But before long, we started saying, well, we want to be like the other nations around us. We want to have what they have. And you see, what has happened is the church has been guilty of idolatry. That's really the story of the Bible, isn't it? In the Old Testament, Israel started out devoted to God, but before long, they were mixing the worship of God with idols. And it happened in church history. If you study the New Testament, the apostles were devoted to Christ. He alone was the object of attraction, but it wasn't long before the church became more and more organized, and they became more concerned about ritual and form and ceremony, and they added the priesthood, and they added doctrines that are not revealed in the New Testament, and they added the use of icons and images as a means of helping people to worship and to understand God. And before you know it, dear friends, what has happened in Christian history is that it has become basically a monstrosity and is not the little country girl bride that Solomon fell in love with in Song of Solomon. Isn't that right? You see, Song of Solomon is a story about a king who saw this little country girl who had been out working in the vineyards, and her skin was black. It was tanned in the sun. The sun had looked upon her, she tells us in chapter 1. And she doesn't really feel like she deserves much, but like any young girl, she wants to find the man of her dreams. She's lovesick. She's looking for love. And he sets his love upon her, and she doesn't know he's the king. And the story of Song of Solomon is that one day he reveals to her that the one who she's fallen in love with is truly the king. And he takes her home and marries her. Now that's the story here. What I want to say about the love about this passage in Song of Solomon chapter 2 is, as I want you to notice, verse 1, before he talks about his affection for her, and she responds by talking about her esteem and admiration of him, She's like the lily among thorns. She responds and says, he's like the apple tree among the trees of the wood. Before that happens, he first describes himself. You have the essential value of Christ revealed in the first verse, and then the conferred value that Christ places on the church in verse 2. The essential value of Christ is the basis. And then the derived value or that she has, the conferred value he places on her is in verse 2. Well, listen to the language. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Then he talks about her as the lily. Now he says, I am the lily, but she is as the lily. I am the lily, verse 1. That's Christ speaking. Don't let the commentators mix you up and confuse you. They will go around their elbow to get to their thumb to try to confuse you as to who this is talking about. This has to be Christ. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. He is the rose and the lily. Then he says she's like the lily. You see, the essential value rests in him. Her value is as a result of what he has made her into. She's as the lily. You see, the fact is we have no value in and of ourselves. We are sinners, right? We're not lilies. By nature, we are thorns. We're briars and thorns by nature. But Christ has made his people into a beautiful lily through his imputed righteousness. He is the lily, verse 1. She's as the lily, verse 2. As the lily among thorns. Now notice what he says about himself. Let's talk about the essential value of Christ. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. The beauty of our Lord is on display in the Song of Solomon. When you usually think about your Lord, do you think in terms of beauty? It's not the primary category of reference that I usually think of when I think of Christ, when I think of the Lord. I think of Almighty, the powerful one, but think of him as the one who is the epitome of beauty, the source of all beauty. You know, in Psalm 27:4, David said, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David said, I have one goal in life. What do you think it is? One thing have I desired of the Lord. Lord, I just ask one thing from you. And that one thing is going to be my goal in life. That one thing I seek after. To make $1 million before I die. That's the only thing I want. Is that what he said? No. To be world famous so that everybody will know that I was here. No, he said, that's not my one desire. My one desire in life is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to live in his house. I want to be close to him. I want to be with his people. I can't think of anything more important to me than to prioritize his cause and kingdom here. And because it's there, he said, that I behold, that I see the beauty of the Lord. May I ask you a question today, my beloved? Have you ever seen the beauty of Christ in this place? Worshiping with his people, as he has been proclaimed in the gospel, have you ever said, he is altogether lovely? You know, people are constantly looking for beauty in this world, but I suggest that true beauty is not in the eyes of the beholder. True beauty is defined by God. True beauty is not existential. True beauty is not subjective. It is object, just like truth is not subjective. You know, there are three things: the good, the true, the beautiful. The good, what is good? What is good as opposed to evil? What is true as opposed to false? What is beautiful as opposed to profane and ugly? The world says that all is relative. There is no absolute good, but you define good. And there is no absolute truth, but you define what is true for you. I'll define what's true for me. And the world says there is no beautiful. Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. It's subjective. I'm telling you, dear friends, the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as absolute truth, absolute right and wrong. There is such a thing as beauty, where you can define beauty as opposed to what is crass, crude, vulgar, and profane. The beauty of holiness. The Bible speaks of the beauty of holiness is beautiful. You say, well, where do I learn what holiness is? In the scriptures. God reveals what is holy. Somebody says, oh, listen to this music. This music that is full of dissonance and discords and just something that is crass, crude, and vulgar. It's just beautiful music. No, my friends, have you ever heard a Beethoven sonata or a Brahms lullaby or an oratorio by George Frideric Handel? That music is beauty because it illustrates the entire spectrum and harmony and melody of music. You know, people define beauty by, they say, well, I like rap music. And I'm not here to rag on rap. When I think of rap, I think of WRAP instead of RAP. And I'd like to wrap it up in old wrapping paper and throw it in the garbage can. But somebody says rap music is what I prefer. Well, I want to say there's nothing more lovely and harmonious and beautiful than the hymns of Zion. The hymns of Zion. You read the Psalms, you read the book of Revelation, how they sang a new song, singing, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. And there's just something about those kinds of artistic styles that exhibit the beauty of holiness when others speak a profane and vulgar and crass and crude message. The Lord wanted the children of Israel to learn how to distinguish between the holy and the profane. Do you remember the book of Leviticus? He gave them all of those laws just so they would discern between what was vile and what was pure, between what was profane and what was holy. And we need to discern. We need to make judgments too, based on the objective, absolute standard of Holy Scripture. We need to look at our society and our culture and make judgments about what is true and what is false based on the standard of Scripture, what is good and what is evil based on the standard of Scripture, what is beautiful and what is profane based on the standards of Scripture. The beauty of holiness, the beauty of the Lord. You say, oh, look at this new rock star. Look at how beautiful the dress that she wore to the Academy Awards is. Well, it's pretty revealing, that's for sure. It's pretty salacious, that's for sure. It's pretty seductive. But is it truly beautiful, or is holiness beautiful? I want to tell you, I've never seen anyone who has beauty like our Lord Jesus Christ does. In the 90th Psalm, the Psalm of Moses, that's a psalm written by Moses near the end of his life when he said, O Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place through all generations. And he concludes that psalm by saying, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. He says, may that beauty that is indigenous to the nature of God, may that beauty abide on his people. He's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Can you think of two symbols in nature that are as beautiful as the symbols he mentions here, the rose and the lily? Now, Sharon was a coastal plain between Mount Carmel and Joppa. Joppa was a coastal city, you know, is on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a seaport. And Mount Carmel was here in the middle of the country. So the plain between Carmel and Joppa, or Caesarea and Joppa, was called the Plain of Sharon. It was a very fertile and plush and lovely plain. And shepherds took their flocks there and fed them because of the rich pasturage that was there. Sharon, then, is a very pastoral scene. Very rich, fruitful, and fertile place. The valleys is the opposite of that. The valleys were places between mountains. That's what makes a valley. You've got to have mountains on either side. A valley was a very rocky and treacherous and a very dangerous place. And I think it speaks here of the fact that in life we have both smooth sailing at times, times of prosperity, like the plains of Sharon, very fertile and very lovely. And we also have very difficult, challenging times when we're in the valleys. Have you ever been in those seasons of prosperity, like you were on the plains of Sharon? Everything was fertile and fruitful and lovely and plush and verdant. And then let me ask you, have you ever been in the dark valleys? In the valleys of affliction, the valleys of sorrow, the valley of the shadow of death. May I say, life is a mixture of joy and sorrow. We sing sometimes that hymn, mixtures of joys and sorrows. Some daily I do pass through. And that's true, isn't it? Anybody here that's had smooth sailing all the way? from the get-go, can you say, as I look back on my life, it's been just one happy party after another? No, that's not the way that it is. Let me ask you also, is there anybody here who's never had anything but trouble? Now, you've had a reprieve. You've had a time of shining after rain, haven't you? I mean, the sun has broken through the clouds in your life. It hasn't always been the dark, deep, difficult valleys of life. You see, life is a mixture. God balances blessings with burdens, and burdens with blessings, to the end that man might find nothing after him. That's what the wise man tells us in Proverbs. He says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. For God has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. So life is a mixture. We have our Sharons, we have our valleys. I'm telling you, Christ is the most valuable thing. Whatever your circumstances, whether you're on the plains of Sharon, he's the rose of Sharon. Or whether you're in the depths of the valley, he's the lily of the valleys. In other words, a rose on the plains of Sharon is the most valuable thing there. A rose, the rose of Sharon. You see, Sharon was this very fruitful plain, but yet there was the rose of Sharon that was highly esteemed by the Jews. And our Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I am that rose. May I remind you today, dear friends, if everything's going right in your life, if you're making good money and you're in perfect health and your kids are obedient and your church is happy and everything is just right and your preacher preaches good and your car is operating like a clock and everything is just right now in your life, may I remind you that not to take pleasure in all of that, but to keep your eyes on the rose of Sharon. For Christ is the rose. He's the most fragrant thing in that circumstance of prosperity. And he is the most precious thing to you. But if you're in the valleys today, if you're walking in the dangerous, difficult places of life, if it seems that you've been diagnosed with some illness and you're having relational conflicts and perhaps financially you're struggling and it seems that the old man has been troubling you and your attitudes have not been good, and it seems that people are just out of sorts for some reason and relationships are strained, and you say, Brother Mike, I don't know what's going to happen and I'm worried about our country and I'm just in the valleys, may I remind you, there's a lily in those valleys, and it's the same Christ. The same Christ who should be the object of your greatest esteem in times of prosperity is also the most valuable possession that you will find when you walk through the valleys of life. And he's in both places. He's not only with you on the mountaintop, but he's with you in the depths of despair, in the depths of the valleys. See, Christ is a rose, the symbol of love. When a fellow messes up and he wants to tell his wife he's sorry, what does he do? Does he buy carnations? Not if he's smart. He spends that $75 and buys a dozen red roses, doesn't he? I had a coworker who had a dozen red roses on her desk a few weeks back, and I said, where did you get those? Weren't those probably delivered for me? She said, no, these are from my husband. I said, oh, he must have been in trouble. She said, yeah, he was, but he's not anymore. A rose is a symbol of love. Universally, in all history, the rose has been seen as a symbol of love. You know, a rose costs more than a daisy and a chrysanthemum. And a dozen roses, you know, they're something special. If you do that, if you buy somebody roses, you're serious. Christ said, I am that rose. I am your rose in life. You say, Brother Mike, this is all so romantic and silly. Is it? Dear friends, our relationship with Christ is not just a business relationship. You know, it's not like we've said, okay, let's do business. I like some of your products and I have some things I could contribute, and let's form a league and an agreement together, a contract. You will be a business partner. I'm glad it's not that. I'm glad our relationship with Christ isn't a business relationship. I'm glad it's not just a social relationship that we're involved in the same club. Okay, you like certain activities. I'm interested in those same activities. So you pay your dues, I'll pay mine. We'll call ourselves we're both in the same club, and we'll shake hands and say, hey buddy, you wearing your lapel pin today, I'm wearing mine too. That's not our relationship with Christ. It's a husband-wife relationship. Christ and his bride. The bridegroom and his bride. You see, that's a pretty intimate relationship, isn't it? And until we understand in our daily experience that he loves me, he loves me, this I know, he gave himself to die for me, until we understand that he's the only real rose in this desert of life. He's the rose on your plains of Sharon, but he's also the lily in your valleys. Until we understand the beauty that he displays, and we are captivated by that beauty, until you and I are mesmerized by the hunk of a man, the real man that our heavenly husband is, we have eyes for no other. Then, my friends, we have much to learn. We're always going to be pygmy Christians until we fall in love with the Savior, who is himself the origin of beauty, who is the one who defines beauty, the beauty of the Lord. Is Christ beautiful to you today? Is he your rose? You know, a rose is also not only a very dignified flower, but it's a very fragrant flower. There was a garden of roses in Jerusalem. But notice Solomon does not point to the cultivated efforts of a human florist, but to that one perfect rose made without hands out here on the plains of Sharon and placed in the ordinary course of life where common people might encounter him. Did you know Jesus Christ is not a rose in a bouquet somewhere that you have to go to a special place to see it? But Jesus Christ is on the plains of life. He's the rose that adds fragrance and beauty to even the best of circumstances in our lives. John Gill said, Christ's person, sacrifice, grace, and righteousness have a delightful odor in them. No rose smells so sweet as Christ does to believers. Oh, my friends, do you find a sweet-smelling aroma and fragrance in an understanding of who he is and his glorious person and what he's accomplished for you on the cross? Is that aroma a sweet-smelling savor to you? It was to the Father. When Jesus Christ offered himself, he offered himself up a sweet-smelling savor to God. And may I say, it is a lovely fragrance to the sensible sinner who has come to believe in Jesus. And then finally this morning, Jesus is a lily. He's the lily in your valleys of life. He's a lily. He's called a lily for his glory and his beauty. You know, in Matthew 6:28, Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. He wants his people to think about flowers. You say, I'm too occupied, preoccupied preacher and thinking about North and South Korea. That's what's been on my mind lately. I just don't know what's going to happen over there. And I'm thinking about world economic affairs and political conflicts and troubles, and that's what I'm thinking about. Well, Jesus says, why don't you put that on the back shelf for a little while and go out and look at a few flowers. Go sit in the garden. Go over to Henry Clay Estates and sit down on one of those benches and just consider the lilies. Spend a few moments. You say, I'm wasting time when I'm doing that. Oh, you're not really. Go consider the lilies. He says, consider the lilies of the field, for they toil not. Now, when is the last time you heard about a union of lilies? You know, they formed a union and they said, okay, our work hours are going to be from 8 to 3 with 2 hours off for lunch. And we're going to toil. He said, lilies don't toil. They don't labor. They don't work. When's the last time you saw a lily out there trying to pull weeds? Oh, no, there's a weed right there around me. I think I'll pull it up. No, lilies don't do that. They just stand there. They toil not, neither do they reap. They don't gather a harvest. Listen to what Jesus said. But Solomon, in all of his glory. Now, I think it's interesting, don't you, that Jesus uses Solomon and the glory of Solomon when speaking about a lily, when we have in the Song of Solomon here the use of this flower, the lily, all through this book. Jesus says, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these lilies. There's more beauty and precision and symmetry and glory in that little flower, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. It doesn't last long. A lily is brief and fleeting. He says there's more glory in that than there was in Solomon in all of his magnificent glory. There's more glory in what God made than all the works of man. One little lily is more captivating than the gold and the glimmer of regal authority. That's what Jesus says. That's what Christ said. I'm the lily of the valleys. Did you know Christ, when he came to this earth, came not as a lofty cedar, but as a lowly lily? He came frail, weak, because he came bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, bearing our sins upon him, his own body, to the tree of the cross. And because of that, he's still able to identify with those who feel weak, who feel to be fragile, who feel to be tender. The little lilies in the field of this world, the Lord still makes overtures toward the humble. I love that passage in Isaiah 66, 2, where he says, to this man will I look, saith the Lord. Here's the man that gets my attention. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. Does that describe you today? And that trembles at my word. Or in Isaiah 57, 15, he says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Sounds pretty intimidating, doesn't it? He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. Pretty intimidating. But then he says, with him also that is poor and of a contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Did you know God lives in the portals of glory? He also lives with people who feel their need of him, who feel weak and fragile and tender like a little lily. Our lives, my friends, are brief and fleeting. Our strength is weak. We're very vulnerable. We're like a little lily. But I'm telling you, Christ is the lily in our valleys who came and took our place that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, because he understands what it means to suffer and to be tempted. Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is very valuable. He is our rose. He is our lily. Whether you're on the plains of Sharon or in the valleys of despair and affliction, Jesus Christ is beautiful to you, to me, and we should find him as such. I believe that when we get a new view of Christ's beauty and his glory and his value, it will be the first step in rekindling our flagging and faltering love for him. If your heart is growing cold today, dear friends, I don't know of any better advice to give you than to go take a fresh view of your bridegroom. Think of his beauty, see his excellencies, ponder his glory. Think about all of the different strengths and the different attributes. Think of all that he's done and all that he is to you. Because when you get a new view of Christ as your rose and your lily, it will reignite your love and devotion to him.